Our scripture passage this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. These are the words of God. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that you would help us to understand this doctrine, that you are three in one, and that you would help us to understand it more faithfully, that we may live appropriately as Christians. Help us, Father, to understand this mystery and just a little bit more as we try to grasp the infinite. We thank you, Father, for your goodness toward us, that you allow us to call you our Father, that we have been redeemed by your Son, and you have given us the gift of your Holy Spirit. Bless us now in the preaching of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is Trinity Sunday. Throughout the year, as we follow the church calendar, we celebrate the advent of the Son being sent by the Father at the time of Christmas. And then we celebrate the advent of the Spirit, as we did last week, being sent by the Father and the Son. And on Trinity Sundays, when we recognize the salvation that has been wrought by God, the triune God, in whose name we've been baptized, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We often think about the Trinity, or at least we should. We sing about God the Father, God the Son, and the Spirit. We know that all three are God, and yet we know that God is one. We begin the service in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and you affirm that. We end the service by singing the Gloria Patri, glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Sometimes we pray, when we pray to the Father. Other times we pray to the Son, we pray to Jesus and call him Lord. Rarely do we pray to the Holy Spirit. But as Christians, we rightly use Trinitarian language. But what we often don't know is how to defend the doctrine of the Trinity or why it's even important. We don't know when it's being attacked. We don't know how to defend it in those situations. And we don't understand the importance of the doctrine of God being one substance, as we confessed in the Nicene Creed this morning, and being three persons. God is one substance and three persons. What do we mean that the Father is God, the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God? One time back in Wisconsin, I had a Jehovah's Witness come to my door when I was home, and she was talking to me about the end times, which they assume is near. And she's talking about Christ coming back again, and she was rather adamant that Christ must come back to establish his authority on earth. And I said, "Oh, really?" Yeah, you know. I knew where she was going, and she smirked at me, you know, like, "Oh ho, he's taking my bait," you know. And because they preach judgment is soon, therefore repent of your sins. But really, when I challenged her on that, and I said, "Oh, really? He's coming back soon," she was taking my bait, right? I wasn't taking hers, I was setting her up. And she said, "Oh yes, let me ask you a question." This is her question to me. "Who is the ruler of the world?" I knew what she was doing, and I was glad that she asked me this question. I said, "The ruler of this world is Jesus Christ." And she said, "Oh no, the ruler of this world is Satan, it's the devil." And that's exactly what I wanted her to say, right? And I said, "Are you calling Jesus a liar?" And of course, she was a little bit befuddled by that. And she said, "No, of course not." And I said, "So is what Jesus says in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, true or false?" And she didn't know what to say. I said, "Did Jesus say that he has all authority in heaven and on earth now? Or he will have it in the future?" And she didn't know what to say. I told her from Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, "Grace to you and peace from him who was and who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth." And I asked her, what does the Bible say about who is the ruler of the worlds? And she didn't know how to respond. The Bible clearly says Jesus is the ruler. She eventually got frustrated with me and walked away, particularly when we discussed whether or not Jesus is God. In her mind, in the mind of a Jehovah's Witness, Jesus cannot be the ruler of the world because Jesus is not God. He is merely a spirit creature doing battle, waging war against another spirit creature, the devil. The devil must fully be defeated, and that can only happen when Jesus comes back as a glorified spirit creature. Jehovah's Witnesses deny many necessary beliefs of Orthodox Christianity. For example, they also deny that Jesus was physically raised from the dead. They deny the resurrection. They also deny that Jesus is God. They believe he's the first creature created by Jehovah. They deny that the Holy Spirit is God. They have denied the Trinity, and because they've denied the Trinity, they have no salvation. They do not worship the God of the Bible. They are not saved by the God of the Bible. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They are a cult, right? They take the gleanings of the Bible and they warp them to their own purposes. They are a cult, and they are not saved. And when they come to your door, you have an obligation to tell them that. They don't believe that Jesus is God. Mormons believe that the Father is a God, and that Jesus is a God. And if you live a holy life on earth, when you die, you can become a God with creative powers to make your own worlds. Right? You can see the appeal of Mormonism. When they come to your door, you have the obligation to tell them that they are false. They believe even that God the Father was once a man. He was once a man and became God. And then he created this world in which we live. Muslims believe that we worship three separate gods. That we say God the Father is a God, that Jesus is a God, and that the Holy Spirit is a God. They think that we're tritheists, right? They say you don't believe in a Trinity, you're tritheist. You have three gods that you believe in. They deny that Jesus is God. They think he's simply a prophet, and they think he never died on the cross. And Muhammad is the final prophet, and it is blasphemy in Islam to say that the Holy Spirit is God. If a Muslim were to say Jesus is God, he would cease to be a Muslim. And many people in many Christian churches would consider these cults similar to us, people of the book. However, they cannot be because of the essential doctrine of the Trinity. It is denied. Having a Trinitarian faith that God is one and God is three is essential to Christianity. Now, what is the Trinity, right? How do we comprehend this? How do we grasp it? And I want to put right up at the front, we can't. And I'm not going to give you any analogies, because all of the analogies of the Trinity are created concepts, and they all lead into one area of heresy or another. The best depiction of the Trinity is printed on the sermon note sheet in the back, if you have that in front of you. The thing that is the best depiction of the Trinity that we can possibly have. It's not a picture of the Godhead, so don't worry about that if you're afraid to go look at it. It's not a picture of the Godhead, but it's more like a diagram of how does this function? How can God be one and God be three persons? Right? We know that there is only one God, and he is revealed to us. God is manifested to us in the reality of three persons, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. They are co-equal. They are all three divine, of the same substance. And yet the persons of the Trinity are distinct. The Father, for example, is not the Son. And the Son, for example, is not the Spirit. Yet they share the divine substance of the Godhead. The Athanasian Creed, which all Orthodox Christians profess, says this: we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons, nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Spirit is one. the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal, such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit, the Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated, and on the creed goes. The Nicene Creed, which we affirm this morning, affirms the doctrine of the Trinity as essential to the Christian faith, right? I'm going to recite some of it, and you'll probably recognize it. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And of the Holy Spirit, the Nicene Creed says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified. As the creeds say, we must affirm these things to be Christians. Right? Why must we affirm these things to be Christians? And here's an answer. The Trinity is necessary for our atonement. The Trinity is necessary for our atonement. For example, redemption for sinful man is accomplished, fulfilled through the distinct and unified actions of each person of the triune Godhead. The redemption of sinful man is accomplished, it is fulfilled, through the distinct and unified actions of each person of the triune Godhead. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 tells us, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, the Father, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It is through the blood of the Son, given to us through the power of the eternal Spirit, offered up to God the Father, that purifies us. It is the blood of the God-man, through the power and the granting of faith, through the Holy Spirit, that grants us permission to be given up to God the Father, cleansed from dead works, to serve the living God. All of our redemption is bound up in God Himself, right? It is the eternal decree of the Father to save the church from the beginning of time. It is the eternal decree of the Father to save the church and His determination to call you a child of God. And it is the sacrificial work of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, that saves you. The blood of a mere man cannot save. My blood on your behalf has no efficacy. My blood is powerless to redeem you. But the blood of the God-man has power to save. And the new birth, the regeneration, the incorporation into the body of Christ, the reconciling work of faith, is the Holy Spirit's work in the hearts of men, women, and children. From the top down, all of this is bound up in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because this is true, not one single aspect of our redemption can fail. And the victory of the gospel is certain. I mean, just think about it. If it's been the Father's plan from eternity past to call you to be His son or daughter, and it is the Son's work to pour out His blood and redeem you from your sins and grant you everlasting life through His resurrection, and it is the Holy Spirit who comes down and grants you faith to believe it, what could possibly stop that from happening? Right? What doubt could you ever have in your mind to say, am I saved? The Father has called you, the Son has redeemed you, and the Holy Spirit has granted you faith. What else do you need? How do you know that the Father has forgiven you through the Son? How do you know that Jesus the Son, His blood has cleansed you? How do you know if the Holy Spirit is at work in you? Well, the passage from Hebrews 9 tells us to leave the works of death and unrighteousness behind and serve the living God. What is told to us in the Great Commission? To baptize the nations in the name of the Trinity and to teach them obedience. How do you know? It's obedience. Are you living according to what the triune God has done. And here in the Gospel of Matthew, we see the Trinity. Notice what Jesus says. If I were to ask you, whose names are placed on the forehead of a baptized person, you would say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what's interesting in the text, it doesn't say names. It doesn't say, baptize the nation in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus says, baptize them in the name. The singular name, capital N, right? If you got a pen or pencil, make it a capital. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is singular. We baptize people into one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is why in the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image. We are made in the image of God. Singular. We see right there in Genesis that God is multiple persons. He said our image, and he made man. Man, male, is made in the image of God. Female is made in the image of God. That is why at the baptism of Jesus in the Gospels, we're working through Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, for example, in verses 6 to 9, we read, or 9 to 11, that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is baptized. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, descends as a dove upon him. And the Father's voice breaks out from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Right? There's the Trinity. God being one God in three persons allows Paul to say to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now think of the application of this teaching in Scripture. Father, Son, Spirit. That is who God is. And now, through their work, you've been brought into relation with them. Through the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit, you've been brought into a relationship with the divine Godhead. Right? What does it mean to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit? How do you relate to God? How does the knowledge of the Trinity and our inclusion in that life, in that community, affect us? Well, for starters, this might seem pretty obvious, but it's quite profound. You have a Father in heaven, which means that each one of you is a son or a daughter. Here's another one that's quite simple yet profound. It means that we have a husband through Jesus Christ, and we also have an elder brother. This means that you are loved as fiercely as a bridegroom loves his wife, and you are protected and cared for as an older brother cares for his siblings. It means we have a heavenly helper, a counselor, an advocate, a comforter, living inside each and every one of you to convict you of the truths of God. If God is our Father, that means the church is the daughter. If God is the Son, that means we are brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ. If God is the Holy Spirit who unites us, that means we are a singular body of Christ. Though many members, we are one. The church is the daughter. He will protect us like a father. The church is the sister to Jesus Christ. And Jesus will protect you as a brother. The church is bound together by a bond stronger than any earthly thing. Bound by the unifying power of the Spirit of God. Now, you think about those three categories from those three divine persons and how you've been incorporated into the heavenlies with them. The church is the most secure place in all of the created universe. The church is the most secure place in all the world. Now, one of the main goals of the redemption of humanity is adoption. Right? One of the main goals, maybe we could say the final goal of redemption, is that you and I would be adopted into the family of God. The church is adopted into the communal life of the triune God. Right? This is what the doctrine of the Trinity means for the church. It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the bride. It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the daughter. the Father gives His daughter away to the Son, and the Holy Spirit marries them. Right? We have been adopted into the communal life of the triune God. We are family with Father, Son, and Spirit. This is all good, and this is all glorious. But the Trinity, when we think about the Trinity, of God's singularity and His multiplicity, it means something much more than what God is doing for us individually. Being baptized into the church, being placed under His name, makes us a whole. Right? We are one body. It's not as though you by yourself are the body of Christ, or you over here are the temple, but all of us together, through the unity of the Godhead, are one. We are not each the heavenly Jerusalem, but collectively, we are the Israel of God. We are not, you are not a living stone of the temple out there. You are a living stone being built into the temple here. We are not each individually worshipers of God, but we are corporately a holy nation, a priesthood to the Lord. And it's because we've been incorporated into this life of the Trinity that we gather as a singular entity. Right? The multiplicity of the Godhead and His unity is a reflection of the church. Though we are many members, we are one body, the ecclesia, the assembly of the saints. We are not each sons and daughters of God on our own, but we are collectively a family before the Holy Father. Right? There's no such thing as an isolated Christian. Now think about this for a minute. If God is one and three, God is singular and multiple, and the church is multiple and singular, what does that mean about the life of the church? What should the life of the church represent on earth? The Trinity shows us the life of God, right? The Father sends the Son, and the Son willfully and joyfully submits to the Father's will. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son and sets out in this world to gather those the Father has elected and apply the salvation the Son has earned. Right? All of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, are working together. It is like a beautiful dance of mutual submission and love. Right? The scriptures tell us God is love. What does that love look like? If you were to say God is love, and love is a thing, it is a verb, it is something that happens, what does that love look like? The Father loves the Son, the Father loves the Spirit. The Son loves the Father, the Son loves the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father, and the Spirit loves the Son. Each member of the Trinity steps back in the love for the other and gives prominence to them. Right? We've seen this in the Gospel of Mark. The Father glorifies the Son. He spoke from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And Jesus tells the disciples, I've come to do the Father's will. Right? I've come to bring you to the Father. I've come to make the Father known. And the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to glorify the church, cleansing us, making us appropriate to enter the heavenlies, to worship the Father. Each member of the Trinity draws our attention and gives glory and worship to the other. Right? The Father says, look at my Son. And the Son says, look at the Father. And the Spirit says, look at the Father and the Son. It's like they don't want the attention. They want the others to be glorified. They want the others to be worshipped and to receive honor. Again, the Trinity, God is love, and the Trinity shows us the life and the communion of the Godhead. And this applies to us as a church, as we live. As we live and move and have our being in that Godhead. We are called one another to live in the same way that the triune God lives. Mutual sacrifice, mutual submission, consistent, unwavering love. Right? This is true in the home. Right? In the home, you have a multiplicity of persons in a unified, in a solidarity, in a unified whole. Right? Man and woman come together and create a child. Right? In the home, you have a representation of the Trinity, and you are to live as the Godhead lives. In the church, when the multiplicity of the church gathers together in a unified whole, we are to live as the Godhead lives. Think about it. In the home or in the church, if you're not loving one another, it's because you're not loving God. Right? If you're not submitting to one another, it's because you're not submitting to God. If we have no joy in our homes, or if we have no joy in the church, it's because we have no joy in God. If we are not sacrificing for one another, it's because we've never accepted the sacrifice of God. If we have no charity in the homes, if you have no peace, if you have no patience, if there's no charity with those in your home or in the church, it's because you've not received through faith the charity of God. Right, this is what 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. Right? We have gifts, we have service and activities, and all of those are bound up in the law of love, being empowered by the Spirit, the Lord, and God the Father. What happens when those gifts, services, and activities aren't being fruitful in the home or in the church? Where is the power of God? The church is built up in obedience and faithfulness according to the communal life of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The more closely each of us are joined to the Godhead, the closer we shall be to one another. If in some measure you are alienated from one another in the home or in the church, it's because you are insufficiently united to the triune God. If you are alienated from one another in the home or here in the church, it's because you are insufficiently united to the triune God. And this calls for repentance. We may certainly be united to God, but if we are not pursuing the life of the Godhead, the church and your family will not grow. The relationships within the Christian community, the church and our fellow churches, are intimate because our relationships with one another are grounded in our relationship with God. And the church is to be the reflection of this. The church is to reflect the participation of the Godhead. The Father, Son, and Spirit, and their love for one another is to be represented on earth through us. The perfect unity among the divine persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit, is to be reflected through the unity of the church. We are the image of the triune God to the world. We are a multiplicity in unity and solidarity. Remember what John tells us about God. God is love. And this love is exhibited, made known, manifested through the Godhead. Now in God, there is life, and we have been placed in that communion with Him through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. The fellowship in the Trinity, which is what we have fellowship in the Trinity of God, makes the covenant members of the church more than a society or a club or friends who talk about the weather, right? Being in the communal life of the Godhead means that we are a family. We are a family that will last forever. We are a family that is in the most secure place in all the world. We are a family that has God as our Father, that has God as our Son, that has God dwelling in our midst. And when the world looks at the church and the love that we are called to exhibit with one another and with our brothers and sisters in Helena, the world will be challenged to believe the gospel. Right? When the community of the church represents the community in heaven, the world will be challenged to believe the gospel of God's grace. We are a sign, an instrument of unity. Unity among human beings of all races and nations, unified in submission to the triune God. And by turning to the Lord of the church and humbly confessing our failures, because we inevitably will fail in our home and in this church and in our relations with other churches, if we confess those and we turn to the Lord of the church, we will be able, with God's help, to overcome disunity to overcome discord and make the church on earth represent and picture more perfectly the everlasting communion of the Godhead. I'll end with this. This is what Jesus commands the church in John 13. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you that you have revealed to us that you are one in three, that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you have showed us your perfect unity and communion, and that you have called us and empowered us to live in the same unity and fellowship. We ask that you would soften our hearts in our homes and here in this church, that we may repent when needed and reconcile always. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son to us through the power of your Spirit, and we ask, Father, that you would help us to have faith and believe that we have been welcomed into the community of Father, Son, and Spirit as daughter, as bride. We thank you and we magnify you in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians, let us stand and sing "Holy, Holy, Holy" on page 305. Holy, Holy, Holy on page 305.